We've been looking at the, at one paragraph particularly, and that's in verses 4 through 9, marked as such if you have the New American Standard Bible. I'm not sure what the paragraph divisions are in some of the other translations, but I, without question, think that this is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible, particularly in the area of parent-child relationships. And I almost feel as though I'm speaking kind of untimely here because of the retreat this weekend. Barry has dealt with so many of these principles from the book of Proverbs, and I'm not sure what all he's covered, and he maybe even got into this. But at any rate, tonight we're going to deal with it as well. Now, last week we looked at the first two or three verses here, verses 4, 5, and 6. And I would just like to go back a little bit for the sake of those of you who were not here and see the principles upon which all of life here, as the Lord wants us to see it, revolves. And the very first principle is in verse 4. It's what one well-known writer, Francis Schaeffer, calls true truth. Here in verse 4 is true truth, and that is that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or as other translations would put it, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. The Lord is one, and he is ours. I think we see a plurality in the fact that he is our Lord. He is available to all of us to guide us and direct us, each one of us. And I think this is very important to us as families, to know that he is our Lord, and he's just as available to us today as he is to anyone else or to Israel in days of old for guiding us and giving us wisdom in the area of how to teach our children rightly. So he's our Lord, but yet he is one, and that's the mystery of the Lord our God. He's available to all of us at any time, and yet he is one Lord. He's only one. And as I remarked last week, it was tremendously important for Israel to realize this as they were going into the land of Canaan, where there were many false gods, that there was only one Lord. And again, it's a very important truth that we must share and convey to our children, that there is only one Lord, not many lords, not many gods, not many ways, not many different religions, but there's only one way, and that's in direct opposition to what the world would have us to believe today. And then after realizing this truth and how it excludes polytheism, many gods, in verse 5, here is what our response is to this truth. And you'll find that every time there is a truth stated like this, there is also a response that must go along with that truth. And in verse 5, we have what our response is to be, that we shall love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Now this excludes, just as the first verse here, or principle in verse 4, excludes polytheism, here in verse 5, we see that half-heartedness in our loyalty to God is also excluded. Jesus said something very similar to this when he said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot be half-hearted in your commitment to the Lord. It must be a full commitment of body, soul, and spirit, with all of our soul, with all of our heart, and with all of our might. And as I mentioned last week, the heart here represents the seat of our emotions, whereas the soul represents the center of our personality. And then, of course, our might means with all of the strength of the whole person, we must love him. Now, the evidence of that love is given in verse 6, and that is that we are loving him totally if we are obedient to the word, and that is when we really know whether or not a man is loving God by his obedience to what God has to say. I was interested in reading an article this week about, the confrontation down at City Hall here in San Antonio with some of the gay party, the homosexuals, who think that they should have more of a voice in the way the government's run here in San Antonio. And it was interesting as they listened to some of the speakers. One of them happened to be a San Antonio Christian high school senior. And the way they presented scripture, the answer of one of these men was that they're all a bunch of bigots, and who are they to say that I'm not a Christian? I'm an Episcopalian. He named a church and a few other things about himself. And he said, I just rebel against the thought that I'm not a Christian as well. But everybody, you see, can claim to be a believer, and everybody can claim to love God, but it's only those who are really obedient to the word that can really, be said of them that they love God. And that's why in John chapter 14 and verse 15, when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Many translations miss the point, and they make it an imperative. If you love me, keep my commandments. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The evidence that you love me is your obedience to my word and the keeping of my desires. And so here is the evidence that we love the Lord by our obedience to his word. Now in verse 6, and all of this again is still just summary from last week, we notice the priority, and that is whenever we think about our family relationships and our responsibility as parents to our children, we must think of our first priority, and that is to keep our own hearts. And that's what we have in verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Or as back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, where Moses put it another way, that is, watch yourselves carefully. Our first responsibility is not to our children, but to ourselves. And I mentioned this last week, how we're so twisted that the moment we have children come into our home, we think that all of life revolves around those children, whereas in biblical times, children were always in the background. And they were treated as adults, and as soon as they could be weaned from their parents, all of their affections and their desires were transferred from their parents unto God, and they begin to depend upon him rather than upon their parents. And we're really not doing our children justice if we don't begin to break those apron strings almost as soon as they're born and begin to transfer that dependency to the Lord God himself. And so our first responsibility is to ourselves, to love the Lord and to keep his word and to be sure that we are in a position where we can teach by example, by the way that we live, so it's no longer just a do as I say, not as I do thing, but it's a do as I do thing. And therefore, we are teaching by example. And I think that there's no better way to teach than by example. We use it all of the time. Teachers in school will use examples. When you're presenting a math problem, you use some kind of an example there as to how they're to fill out their work for that given day. On tests, as I mentioned last week, there's always an example of how you're to go ahead and do the test. There's an example given. Now, the same way, the principle holds true in our spiritual lives that we best teach by example. As parents, living the life before them so that we're not preaching at them, but they're seeing a godly example in us, and that's the best kind of teaching. Last week at the end of the service, there was a young father, I'm not sure if he's here tonight, but he came out afterwards and he was so excited. He said, you know, I know that that's true. I watch my son, and every time I do certain things, I'll see my son doing those same things. For example, he said, when I take my shirt off at night and begin to get ready for bed, I can look around. Here's my son taking his shirt off and getting all ready for bed. Because our children just somehow idolize us more than we realize. I am always quite pleased when I see the way our girls really kind of take after Connie. And I just pick it up in so many ways around the home where they aren't even aware of it, but just areas where I see them just acting like Connie all over again. Because they've seen her, and she's setting an example before them. And fortunately, they're taking after her and not after me in many of those areas. And wherever you see bad things in their personalities and mischievousness and orneriness coming out, well, you'll know that's not part of Connie's heritage, but that's part of mine. Somebody else asked the question last week after it was over, you know, unless we are setting the kind of example in our relationship as husbands and wives in the home before our children, how are our children ever going to be able to marry and themselves have a happy, well-adjusted marital experience if they haven't been able to be in a home where they see two people relating to each other as parents should? And I think that's the wisdom of this passage, that God is saying, you must keep yourselves first, and then you can begin to teach your children. Now, it's not a chronological thing here, that we wait till we've got our act all together, and then we begin to teach our children, because too many parents use that as a cop-out and say, well, I'm just not ready yet. The point is, on the basis of the knowledge that you have, you react, you respond, and you lead by example, so that your children see how the Christian life is really to be lived. And I think it goes back again to what I've said many times before, that I still believe Christianity is better caught than taught. And I've always been rather amazed when people respond and they accept Christ and you really nail them down on what was it that brought them to Christ. I remember one particular family in the first church that I pastored. They were an older couple that came forward at the end of one of the services, and I remember afterwards talking to them about it, and they said the thing that brought them to Christ, I was so pleased because I thought it was something that I'd said, you know, and I was going to be able to write up another statistic. And as I got to talking with them, I found out it was through some other person that they had just watched that person, and they knew that they had something that they didn't have. And that's exciting because in the home life, the same thing is true. You can just speak all kinds of words, but unless you are setting the example before them and they see you doing it, There's no way that we're going to have success as parents. Then, when we respond, as we should in verse 5 and verse 6, to this truth, by loving the Lord, by keeping His word, verse 7 becomes a very powerful thing, a very powerful tool. And notice it's based upon the foundation of verses 5 and 6. As we're loving the Lord totally, we're not half-hearted in our commitment, we're not like Lot, who's got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord's work. We're trying to get the best of two worlds, but we've decided to totally commit ourselves to the Lord in every area of our lives and yield to Him. Then we know that we can have a certain amount of success when we get to verse 7, and that is teaching them diligently to our sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We do teach our children. We do have a responsibility. And too often, we as parents want to shift that responsibility over to the Sunday school or over to the church, and therefore, if we fail or if our kids go sour, then we can always blame it onto someone else, not on ourselves. And I remember, again, as a young pastor, how frustrated I was whenever one of the teenagers would go sour, you know, and just kind of throw the whole thing overboard for a time, because I always kind of felt like the parents were looking at me and saying, well, you just weren't understanding enough, you weren't loving enough, you weren't open enough, and this was a very frustrating thing to me. And then I began to see that scripturally, the responsibility that we have as parents is to teach our own children. But I think what we have to do, and this was really brought out by Barry yesterday morning at the retreat, is that we've got to be very creative. I like to think that verse 7 here is a creative means whereby we teach our children, and it's not the old way of sitting our children down for an hour or a half hour a day and just sort of yelling at them and moralizing to them and preaching at them, but it's rather creatively all of the time, whether we're sitting down, whether we're walking by the way, lying down, or rising up in any position that we're in, or whatever we're doing at a given moment of time, we need to look for those teachable moments. Moments when our kids are asking questions or when there's something that's come up that we can use as an illustration of some spiritual truth. And I don't know, but I've been having a lot of fun doing this recently, and my family hasn't even, I don't think, been aware of the fact that I was doing it. But as I was thinking about this while Connie was driving the car up to the retreat yesterday, I had the joy of just sitting back and doing some thinking, and it was a beautiful day, and the scenery was so beautiful as we were making our trek up there. And I came up with the idea of just asking the girls, why don't you girls think of something or try to find something here on the way that is really beautiful, something that you think is more beautiful than anything else that you've seen on the trip. I didn't get too much response out of Kelly at first. She thought that was rather, you know, Mickey Mouse. But Shelley, she reached under that and she said, well, Dad, I've already got it. And I said, well, what's that? And she said, well, back the road a little ways, there was a high hill. And on top of that hill, there were trees. And the light was shining down, or the sun was shining down through those trees, and its rays were reflecting right down the side of that hill. And I thought that was beautiful. And you know, for a moment, we just had the opportunity to talk a little bit about the greatness of God and how He had created all of that. And then Kelly, she started getting in on it, and we had this brought up about some of Charlie's angels. How that entered in, I'm not sure, but we got to talking about Charlie's angels. And I thought, again, what an opportunity, because Kelly got to saying something about Jacqueline Smith, one of the three Charlie's angels. And she said, well, I hear she's really a nice girl. Connie said, yeah, I hear that she calls her parents every week to talk with them and to get guidance from them rather than from her peer group and so forth. And so for just a moment, we had a chance to talk a little bit here and get a little bit of the truth out again of the importance of having good morals and the importance of really looking to our parents, even in their old age, for wisdom, the wisdom that we can glean from them. And then I began to think of how Jesus was constantly using things. He could use a vineyard or a vine or a tree, or He might use a person, for example, the prodigal son or the woman at the well, a prostitute or the woman taken in adultery. But in all of these things, Jesus could use them to bring out spiritual truth. And I think He was a living example here to all of those whom He could call His children of this very verse in verse 7. That it's something we're doing constantly each day and not just setting down for a moment and setting aside a particular period of time and saying, now this period of time is sacred. Now again, I want to be careful to say I think it's important that we do that and that we do have a time every day where at least we give God some of the glory and some of that time together as a family. But I think more importantly is that we can take truth here on a 24-hour basis and look for moments when our children are teachable and open and when we can really drive truth home in this way. Let's go on to verse 8 for a moment. Well, let me back up for just a minute. I think that what we need to do again is with our children here in verse 6 and 7. And I want to say I'm no authority in this area, and I only wish that my children were grown, because somehow I think if my children were completely raised that and everything turns out well, that I'll be a little more of an authority, and you'll look on me as a little more of an authority than I am right now. But one of the things that I see here in these verses is that we, in order to really teach our children, we must know our children, and we must know where our children are spiritually. And I think begin to look for signs of spiritual growth and areas where we feel there's a weakness in that life that we can really begin to work on in that particular area. It's interesting that Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And there are some who claim that that verse is better translated, "Train up a child according to his own way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." In other words, each child is distinct and different, and you cannot use the same methodology on each of your children. If you have four children, you may have to approach teaching those children, all of them, in four different ways, training him up according to his way. And as you do this, then the promise is, when he is old, he will not depart from it. But I think we need to have some kind of a marker that we know where our children are, and we really begin to look for signs of spiritual growth in their lives. It's kind of like when I was a young boy and I idolized basketball players. And I remember my desire was that I might be 6'2". I didn't want to be any taller than that. And as you can see, I didn't make it. I fell short of the glory. But at any rate, that was what I wanted to be, was 6'2", because I thought that wouldn't be too high, too gangly, and yet I wouldn't be looked upon as a shorty. It would be just right. And I had markers all over the house. My mom and dad used to get so disgusted with me because I was always putting it behind one of the doors in the bedroom or a closet or somewhere, but I would have a 6-foot marker, and I'd just live for the day when I'd be 6-foot. And almost every day, I'd go in and I'd stand up next to that marker and wondered if I could see any signs of growth. But unfortunately, when I got to about 5'9½", that was it. There was no more growth after that. But I think the point is that we need to be as excited about seeing spiritual growth in our children as we were when we were children about seeing ourselves growing physically. Now let's go on to verse 8. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I've really struggled with these verses the last week or two as we've been looking at this passage to find out what is the application and what are we really dealing with here. What did God have in mind when he wrote these verses at the end of this paragraph? And I think what we're talking about here is authority. Authority as parents, authority as individuals, and the fact that that authority comes from the Word. For example, the Pharisees in Jesus' day literally carried out this passage, and you remember in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus talks against the Pharisees here. "Woe unto you Pharisees that make your phylacteries very noticeable, and you broaden your garments and so forth to make yourself appear very religious. But they were hypocrites down inside. They made their little boxes of phylacteries. They tied them on the back of their hands and on their foreheads." And Jesus rebuked them for this because he knew that they were nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites. That they were only appearing to be religious, but on the inside they were like whited sepulchres. And I think what we're talking about here is that children can see right through hypocrisy. And many of us can remember as children how it was when we began to see inconsistencies with our parents or with our churches or with others who were in leadership positions, professing to be something that we knew down deep inside there was an inconsistency in the way that they lived. And I think we have to almost look at this passage here metaphorically, that when Jesus talks, or when Moses here is quoting from the Lord, and he says, "You bind them as a sign on your hand," the hand represents what we do. Let what we do here be consistent with the revelation that God has given to us in his Word, and if we say that we love God with all of our hearts, then also let our hands, what we do, consistently conform to what Scripture says. And furthermore, the frontals on your forehead, the forehead here would represent the place from which you think, and so we'll call that metaphorically to represent everything that you think. What you think, and your hands, what you do, let it be in total conformity to the Word of God. And it's only as everything that you do and everything that you think conforms to the Word of God, that there is an authority that is derived from that, an authority that God gives to us as children. I think that that's what a sign is here. You'll notice it says in verse 8, that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. What is a sign? Well, a sign always carries with it a note of authority. You're driving down the roadway, and all at once you see a stop sign. That carries authority with it. You know you'd better stop. Or you're driving along the roadside, and you see a sign that says, no trespassing. And you know, that was one of the signs that always bothered me most as a boy, no trespassing. I looked up in the dictionary to find out what a tress was, and I found out that that was a certain way that a woman would wear her hair. And then when it said, no trespassing, I thought it meant two women couldn't pass there, but men could, you know. That's really poor. Or we come to a school zone and it says 25 mile per hour. There's a note of authority there that we're not to go over 25 mile per hour. Or you step into the elevator and the first thing that confronts you is a no smoking sign. You know you better put your cigarette out before you get on the elevator. Now all of these things represent authority. Signs carry with them authority. And that's why when we think of how signs convey authority, that I believe the passage is saying that the word kept in our hearts becomes our authority as parents. That though we may make a lot of mistakes, if our children can see that we really have a heart for God and a heart to do His will, and we're in that book, we're meditating in it, we're keeping it ever before us. In verse 9, we're writing them up on the doorposts of our house and on our gates. We're making the Word constantly visible to us. The Bible is not a shut or closed book in the home, but it's an open book. And it's a book from which we get our skill or our wisdom for life. And we're to the best of our ability trying to live out that word. Then that becomes our authority in the home. I think Jesus' life was such a beautiful example of that. His authority, and many times, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, great crowds followed him because he spoke with authority. Authority which the scribes and the Pharisees did not have. Jesus' authority was derived from the signs which he performed. And also the word, because the word was in his heart, and they recognized that this man spoke with a power and with a wisdom that other men could not begin to convey. And it's that kind of authority that God gives to us as parents in the home as we're in that word constantly and seeking to do it at all times. I think a good definition of authority is the ability to influence another. If you have the ability to influence another, then you have a certain authority. And that was Jesus, his ability to influence men. That was his authority. Now, I was thinking yesterday when we were going up there on the trip along this very same line. Whenever you have your car is ailing, you don't want to take your car to a medical doctor. Chances are most medical doctors won't know very much about your car. Likewise, when I get sick, the first thing I don't do is run to Claude Bachman or Don Hickson or somebody who's a good auto mechanic and say, hey, Claude, I'm really sick. I need your help. You see, a man has to prove himself in a given area in order to be an authority. And our kids have to look at us and say, hey, my mom and dad really have a good marriage. They really have it put together. And I can see other kids around and the problems that their parents have. And I'm constantly confronted by the news media with the problems that other people have. And yet I don't see these problems in my home. And that is where your authority comes from, is they recognize that you have a certain skill to be able to live life to the very fullest. And so it's consequently to you that your children are going to turn. They're not going to turn to drug addicts or those who are on some other form of an escapism, but they're going to turn to you because they see that you haven't had to cop out of life, that you've been able to put it all together in your own mind. And that, again, is why I think the Lord says here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that our first responsibility is to love the Lord and to keep ourselves, look after ourselves. And as we're doing this, then that becomes our authority. So I think, in closing, that the success that we have as parents will be determined by three things in this passage. Number one is that we love the Lord totally in verse 4 and 5. That we love the Lord God totally, not a half-hearted commitment. He's our Lord, He's our God, and we're to love Him with all of our heart, all our soul, and all of our might. And you remember Jesus reaffirmed that in the New Testament where He quotes this very verse. The second thing that we must do is we must keep ourselves in obedience to the Word completely. As we get our direction from the Word, we must also conform to and obey that Word. And then that brings us to the third thing. As we're doing that, then we must look for opportunities to teach our children, and I would like to add the word creatively. Teach our children creatively. Not giving them just this fragmentary view of life where they can only associate a half hour as being sacred and all the rest, 23 and a half hours of the day, is no longer sacred, but that's all secular, and somehow these same principles don't apply over here. They only apply here. And I think that's the big problem that we have in our homes. Not that our intentions are wrong, but our methodology is wrong. And again, I think it's important that you have a moment when you can just praise the Lord and thank the Lord together as a family, but more importantly, that you look for these opportunities when you can creatively teach your children. So what I would like to suggest to you parents is that you set a goal this week of at least once a day looking for an opportunity when you can creatively teach some truth to your children. Just look for one time a day. Set that as a goal, and then begin to move it up. Look for other times. You don't have to stop and just limit it at one. But whether you're riding your bicycle or walking along the way or when you lay down at bed at night or when you're reading the newspaper together as a family or when you're sitting around the table talking about the events of the day as they've unfolded, look for opportunities that you can creatively teach your children. And I think, though, again, I must say I'm not an authority, I think if we follow this, the Lord is going to honor it, and we're going to have a certain success as parents. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, which really is our book of wisdom and knowledge. And God, we're thankful for the principles that you give to us. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to put these principles to work in each of our own respective situations. Father, I would ask your blessing upon each and every parent that is here tonight. We recognize that we're confronted with a great job in this day when there's so much temptation, so much to sidetrack our children. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful that we who know you have a great resource, a resource that the world does not have. And this resource also becomes a built-in resistance on the part of our children, in which they can stand up against Satan as we effectively fulfill your word in our lives and look to you and keep ourselves, and at the same time seek to teach our children what is right, truth, as you have given it to us. Oh, Lord, just grant wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.